of Revelation 19. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as we read, study, consider your word this morning, we may hear with joy and obedience what you have to say to us. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. One commentator mentioned that what we have in Revelation 19 is the original Hallelujah chorus. And it might surprise you to think about the fact that the word hallelujah appears for the very first time in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 19, and it is inextricably linked with the worship that is occurring around the throne in heaven. And there is something almost indescribable about the eternal worship in which we join this morning with those brothers and sisters who have gone before us, and in which we will join for all of eternity. And when I say it's indescribable, I mean that's exactly what John is communicating to us. You see in verse 1, you see in verse 6, you see in verse 12, he uses these repeated phrases that he heard, like he heard something that seemed to be. He heard something that seemed like. He heard something that was like. This idea that there's just not adequate language to describe what worship in heaven will be like. He's blown away by this. And this word hallelujah, I think it's one of those that as infrequently as it actually occurs in Scripture, I'm afraid it's one of those that we as Christians probably overuse. It's a great word. It comes from a Hebrew word that basically means praise Jehovah. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah, but we use it so much as part of our Christian vocabulary, I think it's a little bit easy to lose the forcefulness of it here from overuse. It's a wonderful word. It's a word that indicates the desire of all of the multitude of heaven to praise the Lord specifically for the end of evil. Now, this is the conclusion of the book. We're getting to the end of the Bible here. And the way the book ends is the end of evil forever and ever. Who doesn't find that at least an appealing prospect? Evil has ended. Hallelujah. The Lord has done this great thing. Praise the Lord. And you'll notice chapter 19 is hangs around four hallelujahs. And I think each one of these four has something significant to teach us. You see in the first hallelujah that the judgments of God are righteous. Now you'll remember, and you can refer to your outline here, we're in the sixth of seven unveilings, and each one is looking at this intertestamental period. Chapters 17 and 18, you'll remember, really focused on Babylon. And I've made the point that I think it's best to read this, that every age has its Babylons and every age has its Babylonian leaders, those who are against the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. It has come to an end. Chapter 18, you remember the judgment in great graphic detail was described to us, the end of Babylon, which is coming. Remember, he's using the prophetic past tense. So it hasn't happened yet, but it hadn't happened yet from John's perspective in the first century. It hadn't happened yet from our perspective in the year 2023. But it's as good as done. That's what the prophetic past tense is. You see it in our chapter 19 too. It's as good as done. And the first point that he makes, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. The first hallelujah celebrates the fact that God's judgment is true and just. It is the essence of righteousness. It is the essence of purity. It is the essence of morality. You may remember back in chapter 6, verse 10, the martyred saints around the throne were asking the question, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Well, here's the answer. In our economy of time, it seems like a long time, but it's coming, and the prophetic past tense indicates it's as good as done, and when it's done, justice will be complete and it will be pure. I want you to hang on to that. Because when we get to the end of the chapter, there is some graphic language that I think rustles our sensibilities. And the emphasis here from start to finish is, as much as it may make you uncomfortable, and that's okay, it is righteous, it is pure, it is just, it is true. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's the first hallelujah. Second hallelujah. Not only is God's judgment righteous, but God's judgment is final. Look at verse 3. Once more they cried out. Here's your second hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And that's continuing this picture from chapter 18. Remember the merchants in the city, the sailors and ship captains from afar. They're all looking at Babylon and they're noticing this billowing cloud of smoke. And the emphasis there is on judgment, and the emphasis here is on forever and ever. Once God brings the judgment, once God brings this doom, God's people will never, ever again have to fear evil. It's gone forever. The smoke will stand and remind us forever that evil has been destroyed. God's judgments are righteous. God's judgments are final. The third hallelujah, verses 4 and 5. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. The third hallelujah reminds us that God's worship is God-centered. You got the 24 elders again. We've seen them before. Remember going all the way back to chapter 4. We've seen the fact that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the totality of God's people throughout the ages that he is assembling even today. And the picture here is that the totality of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, throughout all of human history, will worship God, and that worship will be God-centered. And then you also have the four creatures, the living creatures that we also saw in chapters 4 and 5. And you remember they represent the four corners of creation. So it's the totality of God's people. It's the totality of both testaments of people. It's the totality of north, south, east, and west. It's the totality of human beings and celestial cherubim and angelic beings. All of God's creatures worship him. And that worship is God-centered. It is exclusively centered on the triune God. And in fact, as they worship, verse 4, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Verse 5 says, from the throne came a voice. And if you compare that with Revelation 6 and Revelation verses 16, it's very clear this is probably Jesus himself. Verse 5. The host of heaven, the 24 elders, the four creatures, the saints, the martyrs, they're all praising the Lord. And then Jesus, in this antiphonal callback from the throne, says, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, great and small. God's judgment is righteous. God's judgment is final. God's worship is God-centered. And then we have the fourth hallelujah. This is all focused on a wedding banquet. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. There's that like language. Best I can describe it, John is saying. Best way I know how to explain it, it's like the roar of many waters, it's like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. How has she made herself ready? She's put on fine linens. And we're told at the end of verse 8, the fine linens are the righteous deeds of the saints. Christ's church makes herself ready for the groom who is coming by putting on righteous deeds. That's not how we're saved, right? The Bible's very clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But the Bible's also very clear, it's never by a faith that is alone. If you are truly one of Christ, if you are a part of her bride, her church, you will necessarily begin to display changes in your life, changes in your thought patterns, changes in your behavior, good works that we do not take credit for, good works that were prepared for us before the foundation of the world, good works that he is actually working in us to will and to do. In fact, you see that in verse 8. She's adorning herself with righteous deeds, but they were granted her to clothe herself with that linen. We don't take credit for our deeds. We don't take credit for the robes of righteousness that we put on. We don't take credit for the good things that we do for the Lord. We do those things. They should flow naturally from a regenerate heart. But even those are granted to us. Even those are given to us. It's interesting, John is writing this, of course, Revelation chapter 19. If you think back to John's gospel, same author, the Apostle John. You remember in John's gospel, when Jesus first enters into public ministry, and the very first message, the very first miracle that John records is at the wedding in Cana. And it's easy to read the story of the wedding in Cana and not think much about it, maybe not really appreciate the significance of that very first miracle, but it is in fact very significant. And the reason it's significant is because the Bible uses many metaphors for the church. We're familiar with the metaphor of the body. Christ is the head, we are the members. That's one of Paul's favorites. We're familiar with the metaphor of the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation stone, and we are all the stones that are built upon and supported by Christ. That's another well-known metaphor. But I think perhaps the favorite metaphor that runs through the whole Bible, and I would even suggest this is one way of understanding the Bible. I love the little just nutshell kind of, this is what it's about. Let me tell you what it's about. The Bible is a book about a marriage. And it starts with a marriage, Adam and Eve. And it goes from that marriage, and you trace this through the Old Testament prophets. The prophets pick up on this repeatedly. This metaphor of a marriage, a covenantal union between God and His people. And of course, the flip side is infidelity is equated with idolatry in the prophets. Then you come to the New Testament, and you've got Paul, especially I think of Ephesians chapter 5, who really lays this out and explains ultimately human marriage, good, bad, or indifferent, is a reflection of a greater truth, which is the gospel and the relationship between Christ and His church. And then you've got the end of the Bible. It starts with a marriage. It ends with a marriage. The wedding supper of the Lamb. This is the final consummation where God and the triune God and Jesus Christ meets with His people for all of eternity. It's no coincidence that Jesus comes along and His very first miracle is to appear at a wedding and to turn water into wine. Because His whole ministry and the whole anticipation of His ministry leading up from the Old Testament to His coming is in preparation for a wedding. And friends, the greatest blessing of human existence, the greatest blessing of human existence is to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, he says in verse 9, write this down. This is a beatitude. This is a blessing. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, this is rooted in that storyline. This is rooted in anticipation for this coming union. When we come to the table, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when we eat the bread, when we drink the wine, we proclaim His judgment until He, we proclaim His death until He comes in judgment. We proclaim His death until He comes to consummate the marriage between Himself and His people. And not only are we proclaiming at the Lord's Supper in anticipation of this marriage supper, the coming of Christ, but you remember He also says in the words of institution, do this in remembrance of Me. Now think about that. The Lord's Supper is anticipatory of the great wedding feast that is to come. And when we come to the table, we are proclaiming what's going to happen in the future. We're proclaiming that He is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. That's future. We're also looking back and we're remembering what He has already done. We are proclaiming the Lord's death. So what you have in the Lord's Supper, when we come to the table, you can think about it this way. This is really at the intersection of time. The Lord's Supper, time gets a little fuzzy, especially when you put in this notion of prophetic past tense. These things are something we're proclaiming are going to happen, but in the same sense, they're as good as already done. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that. And we're proclaiming the things that were done in the past that made the things in the future that will be done as good as done. This is at the intersection of time. This is at the intersection of eternity. This is no small deal. When we come to the Lord's table, we are being served by Christ Himself, and we are experiencing that as we take the Lord's Supper, that tension that runs throughout the Bible between the already and the not yet. That is what the intertestamental period time is. That is where we are. The Lord's Supper is a reflection of the already, not yet. What's already been done, but is not yet fully accomplished, but as good as accomplished. I think that's probably a good summation of most of the things in the Christian life. There's a lot of good things in this life that are already, but there's a lot of things that aren't so great that are in the not yet, that are going to come, and Christ is going to make all this whole, but it's a tension in between. So you've got this wonderful hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The Lord's judgments are just. The Lord's judgments are final. The Lord's worship is God-centered. The Lord is preparing for this great and final marriage, and it starts with a feast that the Lord's Supper anticipates. And John, all of a sudden, and this just shows us the humanity of John, he's a sinner too. He gets caught up in all this. It sounds like this. It sounds like this. I don't have the words to describe it. It's like roaring thunder, and lo and behold, all of a sudden, John, verse 10, I fell down at his feet to worship him. Here's this beautiful angelic host, these beautiful angelic beings. I have no doubt I'd probably do the same thing. He just falls down and starts worshiping him. This is pulling back the curtain and showing to John, showing to us, there's a whole greater reality out there beyond what we can just see with our five senses. He falls down and starts to worship, and he's rebuked. He says, you must not do that. This angel, I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Don't worship me. It's never right to worship angels. As wonderful as angels are, it is only right to worship the triune God, and specifically to worship Jesus. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then in the very next breath, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There's two ways you can read that verse. Either spirit with a capital S, as in the Holy Spirit, which would mean the Holy Spirit testifies to the divinity of Jesus. Or you can read it as the ESV renders it with a small s, which is the testimony of Jesus is the essence of property. Spirit in the sense of essence. The heart and soul of biblical prophecy points to Jesus. Either one of those is a fine way to read it and completely congruous with each other. Well, here's where we get to the juicy parts, as my kids used to say. Now, I've mentioned as we go, the sin has been escalating in its graphic description. The judgments have been escalating in their graphic descriptions. The governors, whether it be one-third or one-fourth, have been pulling back as we go in these graphic descriptions. Everything's anticipating, building. It's a literary device, I'm convinced, to draw the reader in to the urgency of the message, the urgency of where this is all heading, and it's no different here. We've already seen the fall of Babylon in chapter 19. Now we start to deal with the two beasts, the beast of the sea and the false prophet and the final coming of Jesus. And I'll just point out again, I think again, as we're wrapping up chapter 19, this is just an indicator that we're reading this correctly, because so often in each of the seven unveilings, you have another camera angle describing what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. And here's another one, and this one's a good one, verse 12. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is Jesus coming on a white horse. A warrior's horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And listen to this apocalyptic language. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linens, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, he will tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath of God Almighty, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His robe is dipped in blood, and it's not his blood. This is the blood of his enemies. It's splattered on his warrior garments to show that he is destroying once and for all his mortal enemies. And he intends to rule over them with a rod of iron. This has been the theme going all the way back to the opening chapters of Revelation. It's absolutely playing on Psalm 2. Christ, the warrior, the conqueror, coming in on a white horse to finally and fully defeat his enemies. And here's how it's described. Hang on. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image, those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on his horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now that will rustle your sensibilities. And let me just point out, what you have there is very typical Middle Eastern ancient war bravado. We're going to dine on the flesh of our enemies from top to bottom. Notice it is its totality. Free slave, king peasant, it doesn't matter. This is bravado. And regardless of how much it may jar you, this symbolic language, which is describing the Battle of Armageddon, as it was referred to in chapter 16, he's drawing from Ezekiel, he's drawing from Deuteronomy 28:26. Regardless of how much it may shake your sensibilities, it should leave no doubt when this falls out, when this goes down, when this happens, when this day comes, there is no doubt whose side you want to be on. Because there's going to be a winning side for all of eternity, and there's going to be a losing side that will be judged, utterly defeated for all of eternity. God is destroying his enemies one by one. And if God rejoices over that, if heaven rejoices over that, if the 24 elders rejoice over that, if the four angelic beings rejoice over that, friends, you want to rejoice over that. You want to be on the rejoicing side, not the receiving side. And as you get to the end of chapter 19, the beast of the sea is now destroyed forever. The false prophet, the beast of the land, is now destroyed forever. And we identified those as the false secular institutions that work against God and his kingdom, false religion that works against God and his kingdom. All that's been destroyed. You get to into chapter 19, the followers of the beast have been destroyed once and for all, forever, totality. And it leaves one great enemy to remain. And he's been saved for the end, as all good literature does, as all good storytelling does, Satan. And as you come into the seventh and final unveiling, and Lord willing, we'll start looking at that next week, it is the defeat of Satan himself for eternity. There's a nice symmetry here at the end. You'll notice at the end of 19, Jesus provides two feasts. You get one victory, you get two feasts. One feast is prepared for the birds of the earth, and it's a feast upon the enemies of God. But as you have that one feast occurring on the earth, picturing total and eternal judgment of God's enemies, you've got a second feast. That's the feast in heaven, and that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And friends, when it's all said and done, at the end of eternity, every one of us will be at one feast or the other. This morning, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are anticipating that marriage feast in heaven and you have been blessed, verse 9, as one who has been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, come and find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table today.